Good morning. Our reading today is from Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. And you can follow along on the screen behind me or in your own Bibles. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God.
Well, thanks for reading, Sarah. Once again, if you missed my name, my name's Carl, and I'm the senior pastor normally at Trinity Church Unley. A very big thank you for having me here with you today. I'm going to do a fair bit of talking over the next few minutes, but I'd love you to have a little go at having a chat with the person next to you before I start talking. And that is, I want you to ask and think through a question with your neighbour. Why do you come to church? There's a little bit of space in your leaflet. You might like to jot an idea down, but why is it that you come to church? Perhaps you've come to church because it's what you always do. Maybe you come to church because mum and dad make you come to church. Perhaps you've come today because last week you saw a cute girl or guy here and you thought you better come back this week. I'm just looking around. I'm sorry, I don't think they're here today. Anyway, write down on your leaflet, why do you come to church? What is it that you come to church for? Why do you come to church? And have a chat with your neighbour next to you and fill them in on why it is that you come to church. Have a quick go at doing that now, if you will. Okay, I reckon you've had a little bit of a chance to have a chat with your neighbour. One of my lecturers when I was at Bible college used to say, church is that 1 hour in the week when we unlearn the sinful ways of the world and we relearn and bring into practice godly ways of living. You see, I want to suggest to you that most of what we learn out there, out in the wide world, what we watch on our screens and what we pick up from our friends or what we learn from the messages of the world that happen out there, most of those things, I want to suggest they make us less like Jesus, not more like him. Our world teaches us, the world outside there, our society, our culture, it teaches us to be selfish and indulgent. And it teaches us to focus on the here and now, the material world. But I want to suggest that the message of the Bible is that there is more to life than just the material world. Now, last week, Jack was here, and I think he introduced you to a man who is called Mr. Eternity. I hope that's right. A man called Arthur Stace. I've got a photo of Arthur Stace on the screen behind me. Here he is. He was born in the late 1800s, and his childhood was really one that you could really just describe as being horrendous. His life was marked with poverty and heartache and trouble. And he's famous today more so because of the second half of his life than the first half of his life. See, during the second half of his life, Arthur wrote the word eternity on the footpaths and sidewalks and railway stations all over Sydney. He wrote that word eternity 500,000 times. He always did it in chalk. And always the same word, eternity. And although he wrote it 500,000 times, there are only 2 original examples of that word left. One is on a bit of cardboard in a museum in Canberra, and the other is on the inside of the bell in the General Post Office in the middle of Sydney. Why do only 2 remain, even though he wrote it 500,000 times? Well, he wrote it in chalk, and he wrote it generally on footpaths and those sorts of things. And so when the next rain shower came, it just washed that word away. Ironic, isn't it, that he would write eternity in chalk and the next rain shower washes it away. You might remember in the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're told that God has set eternity in the human heart. Do you remember that? God has set eternity in the human heart. I wonder if you feel that. You know, sometimes when I'm out, maybe camping, out in the outback, and you look up at the stars at night, and you see, you know, that beautiful tapestry of stars all up in there, so you just realize the universe is so big. And at times like that, it really does feel like God has given us a sense of eternity. Do you ever feel that? Come back with me to the question I asked you before. Why is it that you come to church? Why do you come to church? And here's one way of answering that question. We come to church to rewrite eternity on our hearts. See, Ecclesiastes tells us that we have eternity written on our hearts, but so often, doesn't it? It just feels like it's written in chalk, that it washes away. It might be the pressure of work, or it might be fights that you're having with people, or it might just be indifference. I want to suggest those things are like rain, and they wash that sense of eternity out of our hearts. And so part of the reason why we gather each week, why we meet together as a church, is to rewrite eternity on our hearts, to remember that there is an eternal spiritual reality, not just a finite material existence. So we gather to rewrite eternity on our hearts. How do we do that? Well, we do that, don't we, by reminding each other of the promises that God has made to us. We do that by reading the Bible together. We rewrite on eternity on our hearts by encountering the presence of God when we gather together, when we sing praises to God. And we do it when we help each other to live out the life that God has called us to live. Ecclesiastes is in that part of the Bible that we often refer to as wisdom literature. Now today we're not looking at Ecclesiastes, we're looking at Luke chapter 12. I want to suggest to you today that Luke chapter 12 is a bit like wisdom literature, but it's wisdom for Jesus' disciples. So you might remember from the book of Proverbs that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And you might remember, if you were here last week, how this chapter starts. In verses 4 and 5, we read this of Luke chapter 12. But if you haven't already opened your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, I'd encourage you to do that. Let me read to you verses 4 and 5. It says this, "I tell you," this is Jesus speaking, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." What's Jesus saying? He's saying, isn't he, fear the God of eternity. In other words, I want you to see this is wisdom for Jesus' disciples. This chapter is all about how we should live as Jesus' disciples, how we should live and how we should think. And last week, Jack showed you at the start of this chapter the warning that was there for the disciples that they were about to face persecution. And with that persecution coming, Jesus reminds the disciples that they're not to fear the Pharisees, because the very worst that they could do is to kill the body. But Jesus knows that death is not the end. You say that again, death is not the end. See, our destiny is actually eternal. And so, says Jesus, you are to fear the one who has authority to throw you into hell. In other words, he says, fear God. And that is the beginning of wisdom. And so I want to suggest to you again, this is a chapter that is about wisdom for Jesus' disciples. Now this week we're looking at verses 13 through to 21. And these verses are also about having an eternal perspective, but the theme is not death. Rather, the theme is a little different. It's about greed and money and idolatry. And that makes this bit of the Bible really important for us today, because we're all rich Australians here and we need to hear these things. Come with me to verse 13 of chapter 12. This is what it says. Someone in the crowd speaks up. It's like they're making a demand of Jesus here. And so verse 13 says this. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I want to suggest it's always tricky when you make a demand of Jesus like this in the Bible. Always nothing good happens after this normally. But let me ask you, what do you think's going on here? Why is this person asking this of Jesus? What lies behind this person's question? The Bible doesn't tell us, but we can make some guesses, I think, about what's going on here. Let me see a show of hands if you're the firstborn in your family. Are you the firstborn? There's a few firstborn here, myself included. My guess here is that in this chapter, this man is not the firstborn. I want to suggest that he's got an older brother, and it's likely that after his parents have died, the oldest brother got the farm, so to speak. Right? The older brother got the very big thing in the inheritance, while the younger brother, the one here in this passage, he just got the family dinner set and maybe a couple of mum's paintings or something like that, right? Now, of course, I'm guessing here, but I suspect this is what lies behind this. The older brother gets a much bigger inheritance and the younger brother not much. Now, is that fair? Is that fair? Earlier this year, when I was working through this passage with the Unleashed staff team, we were reading this and I was talking about this, and Jack, who was with us here last week, he spoke up and he said, that's really unfair. That's really unfair. Now, some of you will know Jack, but what you might not know about Jack is that Jack has an older brother called Sam. Jack is not the firstborn, and so he gets this. It's unfair. It's an unfair situation. And normally, when Jesus comes across unfair situations, we would expect him to resolve it, right? And Jesus is so often talking about money as well and about being generous. I mean, just back in chapter 11, just a little bit earlier on, we read about Jesus telling the Pharisees to be generous to the poor. And so I reckon this man in this passage is expecting Jesus to side with him. He's expecting Jesus to command the older brother to share. I reckon he thinks it's a done deal as well. I mean, Jesus is always so fair and so wise, and he's always talking about sharing money and that sort of thing. He's expecting Jesus to tell his brother to share with him. He's thinking this is a done deal, slam dunk kind of thing, right? But instead, Jesus refuses to be drawn into the matter. And have a look what happens in verse 14. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" And then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Now, of course, Jesus is, isn't he? He's the judge of the whole world. He is that. But here I think he's saying, my purpose in being here right now in this situation is not to settle minor legal arguments. But instead he's saying, I'm here to help you sort out what really matters most. In other words, he's trying to help his disciples be wise for salvation. My purpose, Jesus is saying, is to help you not get what you think you need in life, but rather to give you a whole new life. An eternal life, one that's far more important than just getting your share in the farm. Jesus is saying real life, true life, eternal life is not measured by how many things you have. Now, this story is obviously told from a first century perspective. It's a story about an inheritance dispute happening in the time of Jesus. But I want to say it's still very relevant today, isn't it? I did a quick bit of Googling as I was preparing this sermon. They say something like 10% of wills are contested, and 80% of those contests are to do with people in the immediate family. So we live 2,000 years after this story was first told, but greed and the desire to kind of have more is still strong today, isn't it? Still part of our culture, our society. And Jesus here is giving wisdom to his disciples. And he's saying, watch out. Be on your guard against greed, because there's more to life than just having things. There's more to life than having things. And to illustrate this idea, Jesus goes and tells a story. And it's a story about a rich man for whom everything in life is going well. In the story, a farmer produces a bumper harvest. So much grain that he has nowhere to put it. Ever heard people say they've got a problem? It's a good problem, but it's still a problem. Well, this is this farmer, right? He has a problem. Where do I put all my grain? And then he has a brainwave and he says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my old barns and I'll build bigger barns. Barns that are big enough to contain all the excess. And I'm kind of envisaging, as I read this story, this man building the biggest shed you've ever seen. Years and years ago, I was a young engineer and I did some work experience at Adelaide Brighton Cement out at Birkenhead. And I remember being given a tour on my first day, and the tour guide was proud to show us what he thought was the biggest shed in the Southern Hemisphere. It was a kind of a, you call this is a shed type kind of thing, right? And that's what I'm picturing here. This man sets out to build the most enormous shed to hold all of his grain so that he can contain his enormous wealth. And with his enormous shed filled with grain, he's set for life. And he knows it. Have a look at verse 19. The man says, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and have a good time. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Because this man has just achieved what so many of us are chasing after. He's kind of got early retirement on the cards. He's got financial freedom here. He's no longer got a boss who he's accountable to. No more daily grind. It's Monday morning tomorrow. Most of us are going to have to get out of bed early and get on with doing whatever we do. Not this man. He can roll over and go back to sleep. No deadlines, no essays, no performance reviews, no assignments due. He's able to take life easy, eat, drink, and relax. That's the dream, isn't it? And play along with me for a second. What is it that you think of? Where does your mind go when you start dreaming about where that windfall will come from? You know, when that rich auntie that you never knew you had dies and leaves you her fortune, where does your mind go? For me, it's this photo. I've got a photo up on the screen here. That one there, without Jeremy Clarkson, right? This photo minus Jeremy Clarkson. See, my family and I have been watching the show Clarkson's Farm, and occasionally on Clarkson's Farm, we're treated to seeing what his house looks like. And he's got this wonderfully renovated old stone house in the English countryside. He's got these neatly organized kitchen gardens all outside. And it just looks spectacular. I can imagine that inside his house there's a fireplace with a roaring fire and comfy couches. And for me, in a sense, that's kind of the dream. The place. You can just potter in a vegetable garden. Grow your own food. Maybe the house is up in the Adelaide Hills. You've got no one to bother you, no pressures. There you can take life easy. There you can eat and drink and really have a good time. What is it for you? Your dream is probably a little different. Maybe you're just looking forward to being on the other side of the Year 12 exams. Or maybe you're looking forward to the day that you're married. Or maybe you're looking forward to getting a caravan and doing that big, long lap of Australia. What is it for you? You know, it's fun to dream like this sometimes, isn't it? But there's also a problem in doing that. See, even just when we dream about it, we quickly realize that our dreams are distorted. And that they're too focused just on the material world. Or they're too self-centered. And I want to suggest that even dreaming this way can sometimes wash that idea of eternity out of our hearts. See, look what happens to the man with the big shed. I'm going to read exactly the words that Jesus speaks to him or speaks about in verse 20. This is what it says. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." This is such a confronting parable for us, isn't it? Remember, Jesus tells the parable to elaborate on what he's already said. That is, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And so this parable about the rich man here with his barns is a parable to challenge the man who has asked Jesus to arbitrate on his inheritance matter. And the implication is that the wise disciple of Jesus will turn away from greed. And in this parable, the rich man is called a fool by God nonetheless. Now, in our world today, a fool is kind of a put-down, but I want you to see it's also a loaded word here. See, in wisdom literature, the opposite of being wise is to be a fool. What is Jesus saying? He's saying wise disciples invest in things that last. The foolish invest in their greed, they invest in the temporary. Wise invest in the things that last. Let me give you another modern day parable. What would you say if a friend of yours won a prize, was given a cash prize of $50,000, for example, and they took that whole $50,000 down to the local fishmonger and blew all $50,000 on cooked prawns, right? That first day, they just stuffed themselves with prawns. They'd be happy, right? Right to the brim, full of prawns, happy and content. They maybe could eat $200 worth of prawns at the most. But the next day, the remaining $49,800 worth of prawns begins to spoil and they have to throw them away. Now, what would you say to your friend? You'd say, "You fool, you should have invested in something that would last," right? Not in prawns. Now, that's a ridiculous illustration, but that's what's going on in the parable as well. The foolish invest in temporary things. There's another aspect to this parallel I'd like to lean into with you, though, and that is this parable also connects us to the idea of idolatry. Well, idolatry and greed are very much connected. But see here, I think that for us, part of our desire in life is to have financial security. Part of our desire of being able to say, "I've made it," is to do with a sense of security that comes with that. See, we desperately want to say to ourselves, take life easy, eat, drink, and be happy, so that we know that we're in control, so that we're secure. Turn back with me to the start of chapter 11 of Luke. Start of chapter 11. Jesus says in verses 2 of chapter 11, he teaches his disciples to pray. And he says this, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread.'" I want to suggest that if our barns are full, if we know where our next meal is coming from, we no longer feel the need to pray to the God of heaven and earth asking for our daily bread. And if we no longer need to pray that prayer, then we end up thinking that we are the ones who are in control. And that is idolatry. This is a challenge for me. It's a challenge for you, I expect, as well. It's a challenge for those of us who are young, perhaps those of us who are in high school, or those of us who are older in retirement, because all of us are wealthy. We all have what we need. We live in a wealthy country. We live in a wealthy part of a wealthy country. I want to suggest that makes depending on God really hard for us. And so we need to be reminded that there is a spiritual world. We need to be reminded that eternity is ahead of us. And we need to put God in his right place. Comfort and greed and idolatry all wash that sense of eternity out of our hearts. And we need to keep making sure it's written bright and clear on our hearts. And according to Jesus, the way that we do that is that we be rich towards God. What do you think that means? What does it mean to be rich towards God? I want to suggest a few ideas here. I think being rich towards God will mean, firstly, that we treasure God, that we adore him, that we're devoted to him. It'll mean taking off that crown that we put on our own heads, that crown of idolatry, and putting it back on Jesus, back on God. It'll mean dethroning ourselves and re-enthroning him, which is a really easy thing for me to say from the front here, but a very hard thing to do. What are some things that you could do this week to re-enthrone God? But being rich towards God, it must also mean that we would invest in the things that last. So what lasts? I'm going to take a moment. Could you tell the person next to you, what do you think lasts? What lasts into eternity? Have a go. Chat with the person next to you. Tell them what you think lasts into eternity. Okay, hopefully you're able to come up with a few things that you think last into eternity. In the Bible, I think we are told of at least three things that last into eternity. See if you got the same things as me. Well, I think the Bible tells us that God himself and God's kingdom last into eternity. God and his kingdom last. Second thing I think we see in the Bible is that God's word lasts. God's word lasts into eternity. And the third thing we see in the Bible is that people live on into eternity. Of course, we don't do that in the frail bodies that we have today, but the Bible does tell us that people last into eternity. God and his kingdom, God's word, and people. How are you investing in those things? This passage is not just speaking about money, but money is on view in this passage, isn't it? So I want to encourage you to go away today and to consider, how are you using your money? Are you investing in things that last? Are you investing in the kingdom of God? Let me turn the screws a little bit tighter and say, not just are you doing it, but how much are you investing in that? One way you can do that is to keep investing in the ministry and work of this church. I spoke with Jamie this week and he mentioned how thankful he was for this church and for the generosity of this church. He spoke about how your financial deficit has been reducing over the last few months and how grateful he was for your generosity and God's generosity in providing for the needs of this church. He also mentioned, though, a desire to do more things here for the sake of the gospel. He mentioned the desire to be able to fund at least part of a magnification leader. Wouldn't it be great if finances didn't stop the ministry of this church? But of course, it's not just churches that need money. There are other ministries that are dependent upon our financial support. Just to name a few of those, things like ES, Evangelical Students, or the Bible College of South Australia, or Bush Church Aid, or the Church Missionary Society. All of these organizations are seeking to do gospel ministry that will last into eternity. Please don't let this just wash over you this morning. Let me ask you again, are you investing your money into things that will last? See, in the parable, Jesus calls the rich man a fool. It's supposed to be a strong warning for us. Jesus is teaching his disciples to be wise. I want to suggest this morning, he's not saying that you need to give away every cent that you have. That wouldn't necessarily be wise, but he is saying, because we have eternity written on our hearts, we should be people who are rich toward God. And that'll make us look different to those around us. Our habits and our hopes and our desires should be different to the rest of the world. As I was working through this chapter of the Bible a couple of months ago, I listened to Tim Keller speak about this particular chapter. And he made reference to an ancient letter. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus. Some of you may have heard about it before. The Epistle to Diognetus is not part of the Bible, but it was written soon after Jesus' life. It was perhaps written as early as 150 AD. And it was written in the Greco-Roman world. It's not so much describing the life of Jesus, but rather commending the Christian way of life to others. It's what we would call an early example of apologetics. I want to read a little bit to you from this letter. I want you to hear how Christians are described in this letter. This is what Diognetus says about Christians. It says this: they share a common table, but not a common bed. They exist in the flesh, but they do not live by the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, all while surpassing the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. Can you see what this letter is saying? Just look at the first line of the letter. I think it's on the screen there. They share a common table, but not a common bed. And here's Tim Keller's insight, thinking about how this contrasts with the Greco-Roman world. See, in the Greco-Roman culture, you tried to get the most you possibly could out of life. Squeeze every little bit out of it, but with no care whatsoever for eternity. So to do that, you eat and drink and be merry. And to do that, you sleep with whoever will have you, but you hold your money close to you because money is security and power. But if your focus is on eternity, then that'll be flipped upside down, won't it? With an eternal perspective, you really care for others because people last into eternity, and so you'll share your table with them. You'll share your money, you'll be generous to those around you, but because you're devoted to God and because you are devoted to your spouse and because God knows what's best with you, you'll sleep only with your spouse. Can you see here how the idea of eternity and having that written on your heart just kind of flips the way that those early Christians lived and how they thought about money and how they thought about the world around them? I want to tell you today, I suggest to you today, that a focus on eternity should flip our lives today as well. See, we should care less about filling our barns and more about how we can be rich towards God. Jack and I have been telling you about Arthur Stace. His life was flipped upside down by the gospel. He stopped drinking and he made it his mission to get others thinking about this concept of eternity. That is, he became wise about God and wise about the salvation that God offers. Wise disciples, this passage tells us, will be rich towards God. They'll be devoted to him. They'll treasure him above all else. They'll use their money and their resources not so much for their own comfort and security, but for the gospel and for the kingdom. That means they'll invest their time and their money in people. My prayer is that we would do the same and that would help us to write eternity clearly on our hearts. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this chapter in Luke that gives us wisdom so that we can be wise disciples of Jesus. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in us, that you would help us to be rich towards you, that you would help us to depend on you, that you would help us to be different because we follow your Son. Father, we ask that through your Spirit you would be writing eternity clearly on our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.